have you all here as we come back together for our Equipping Hour series on how to change, looking at the topic of sanctification, our progress in maturity in Christ, in the Christian life. We're going to start by praying, asking for God's blessing, and then get going from there. So let's pray. Oh, there are handouts. Sorry, everyone bowed, and then there are handouts in the back that you probably know about if you've been around, but if you're new, they're right there by the sound booth, so we can get one if you haven't yet. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the blessings of salvation, that you have united us to Jesus Christ and all of his sufficiency of grace, all of his righteousness, all of his holiness belong to us, and forever we will be enjoying the benefits of his righteous life and his death and his resurrection. And even now we enjoy the benefits of his ascension and where he sits at your right hand and intercedes for us. We thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit you've poured out through Jesus, who is in our lives, who has both given us new life from the start of our faith, but also is continually renewing us and reforming our lives into the likeness of Christ. We thank you for the power that's at work in our lives, and your word that tells us what that looks like, and your word that is your instrument of power to work in our lives, to make us more like Jesus, to purify us, and to make us fruitful for you. Thank you for all of these gifts you've given that are continually working in us. And we pray that today, as we look to your word again, at what you have to say about growth in the Christian life, that we would think wisely and faithfully and biblically, and that you'd give me clarity of proclamation, give us all alertness of hearing. Please search us and help us to see how these things not only come from your word, but also would apply to our lives and the inner workings of our hearts, so that your work of sanctification would continue in our lives. We want to live for you more and more purely, and we pray that would be the effect of us, for our church and for us as individuals through our time. So we look to you, asking for you to work powerfully in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are, again, the series, How to Change. We're looking at the nuts and bolts of what we theologically call progressive sanctification, which is we believe in Christ for salvation. The day, the moment we first believed, our status changed forever from being unrighteous to being counted as righteous in Christ. We had his righteousness imputed, counted to us. Our sins were forever washed away by his blood. We were adopted into the family of God. But then throughout the Christian life, God's Spirit is now in us to renew our minds and to progressively cause us to grow in response to our salvation. Actually, Jason today. Hi, Jason. Hi. Why don't you go ahead and come? No, I'm just Jason's going to be preaching on a text from Philippians 2 that talks about working out our salvation. That's a really good biblical summary of what we're talking about. Not becoming saved or securing our salvation, but God has already saved us out. Now we're living it out. We're learning how to live it out more and more fully and maturely. Cutting away habits of sin and cultivating in its place habits of actual righteousness in our lives. Now, we're going to give a little bit of what I have in your handout, mid-series review. So just reminding us of what we've covered in the last, I think this is the fifth lesson of the series, what we've covered so far, because I know that you don't memorize every word that's taught here from like 4 weeks ago. Even us teachers, sometimes it's like, what did I teach on in the second week? So just to get us reminded about what we've covered, you know, this process of progressive sanctification, the way I laid it out sounds really nice. It sounds very kind of steady and linear. But in reality, the actual progress isn't always that smooth. Sometimes we get stuck in ruts, and there's certain areas of our lives where we grow complacent with patterns of sin. And sometimes maybe if we've been walking with the Lord for a number of years, we might look back at the early days of our faith and realize, I don't have the same kind of zeal to cut away sin and to pursue righteousness that I may have had in the early days. And so we may realize there are issues where the growth has stalled in some ways, and we've grown comfortable with sin. And so this series is trying to help us lift up the hood and kind of figure out what's wrong, what's going on in our hearts that's causing those patterns to continue, and how are we going to address them and repent and grow in holiness. And so in the previous weeks, especially we introduced in the first week, we talked about what we call the gospel gap. Can anyone remind us of what that term means, the gospel gap, with regard to this topic of sanctification? Go ahead, Greg.
The gap between what we know to be true in the hope of the gospel and how we actually live.
Right. So the gap between what we know and how we live about the gospel. We know the gospel intellectually. We know we were saved by grace through faith. We know Jesus died for our sins. We know about that in the past. We have some sense of what it means for our future. It means I'll be in heaven forever with God. All that's true and wonderful. But then in the day-to-day life, the gospel kind of doesn't have much of a footprint on what does that mean about how I live today? What does that mean about the patterns of my thinking and feeling and desiring today? We looked at counterfeits and substitutes to real growth, things that we might wrongly look at to measure maturity and spiritual progress. And this can be outward practices like consistency with reading our Bible or how deeply we're involved in serving at church. We talked about this guy, this poor guy, Keith, we keep harping on every week, that Keith serves in church. He teaches. He's regarded as a knowledgeable Christian who's been a believer for decades. And so he could look at how much he's doing and say, I'm doing pretty well. But we talked about, you know, back at home, Keith is irritable, generally kind of irritable, and doesn't exhibit kindness toward his family. He has a discontented heart. He's always searching for something to excite him. Maybe it's technology, maybe it's sports, things like that. And so we said, well, Keith, you could measure, you know, he might read his Bible, he might teach in church, but there's still major things going wrong in his heart. So we also might fall into the trap of thinking that if I can just change my outward behavior, it'll be good. If I can find ways to sort of, maybe by brute force, just force myself into new habits, I can overcome these patterns. So we might think of things like, oh, if I get up earlier, things like, you know, things of that nature. We might focus on outward circumstances that we feel need to change. It's this relationship in my life that's toxic. It's messing me up. It's causing me to sin. If I can just cut that person away and so on, I can be on my way. And what we found is that all of these are sub-biblical with regard to the kind of change God means to do in our lives. We looked in the second week about kind of the, what is God meaning to do in changing? What's he changing us into? What's his agenda for change in our lives? And then the heart-searching question of, is that the same as our desires and our agenda? Often when we look at what we want our lives to be in 5 or 10 years or whatever, it has a lot to do. We usually want comfort. We usually want our needs and our desires satisfied in kind of material ways, relational fulfillment, things like that, which are good. But often it's challenges in those areas that God will use to pursue his agenda of change, which is what? What is he changing us into? What's the goal here? Christ-likeness. Yeah, what are other ways the Bible talks about the goal? There's a few different ways the Bible will describe it. Holiness, that's what sanctification means, being more pure, being more set apart in our hearts and our behavior to God and his ways. Zach, I saw a hand that was... The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, right there out of, I think that's Ephesians 4. Very good. So being like Christ. In other words, yeah. But with a fancier terminology, yeah. That's a good picture, though. It's like we're a body growing up into matching the head Christ. That's what Paul's saying. Preparing us for glory, preparing us for eternity. There are some things he'll take away from us in this life that we may never get back in this life. But what he's doing is he's working on our hearts in ways that are going to make eternity more glorious and joyous in our enjoyment of him. And so his goals that way will fly in the face of our kind of earthly goals unless we adopt that heavenly and eternal perspective. So we talked about that in the second week. In the third week, we looked at union with Christ under this biblical metaphor of marriage, which is a powerful picture because it conveys both a legal aspect and a relational aspect of our union with Christ. So like marriage, union with Christ is legal. It has to do, remember, that we're united to him. We share his righteousness by imputation. We're counted righteous. He gets our sin on himself so that he can pay for it on the cross. That's that legal union. But it's more than just a legal union, like a marriage. If all you have is a legal union with a spouse, you don't have much of a marriage. It's also a relationship. It's experience. It's time together. It's mutual enjoyment and delight. And we talked about how Paul has this phrase out of 2 Corinthians 11 about sincere and pure devotion to Christ in a marriage text that he's talking about betrothing the church to Christ as a bridegroom. And so we talked about how really our Christian walk will depend on whether our hearts are sincerely and purely devoted to Christ or not. That's kind of the bottom line about what the Christian life is going to look like. Not so much. The outward practices are instruments to pursue that, but they're not the measure of how we're doing. And then last week, Matt taught us about change as a community project, that the body of Christ is one of God's major instruments that he uses in this process of change, conforming us to Christ. We learned about redemptive friendships. Can anyone remind us, and if no one else can, Matt can, but can anyone remind us what these redemptive friendships, this phrase indicates? Fellowship with other believers, right. And how's that, not totally different, but how's that distinct from maybe normal human friendships?
Walking in the same direction, same path, same goal.
Walking in the same direction and path and goal, right. And that goal is particularly this process of change. We're talking about being like Christ. So human friendships can congeal over all sorts of shared interests or just geography or whatever. We work together. We have some similar interests. We live in the same neighborhood, whatever. And those are fine, but this is the kind of friendships that are centered around this shared goal of conformity to Christ and walking in holiness. And the church, it ought to be a place that's rich with those relationships. So we explored that last week, and Matt taught on that. A lot of practical ways that can look. So this brings us to our lesson this week, and we're pivoting more into kind of the nuts and bolts. I keep using that phrase, and we're like, when are we going to talk about how we change? And we've set out these big pieces that are a big part of it, and in some ways we're sort of putting it together, and for the rest of the series we're going to get a little bit more methodological. We're going to get a little bit more into the how-to, but again, we can't be really detailed and rigorous with a certain steps and method to growing in Christ, because it's a relationship. So just like you can't in marriage, you can't say like, here's five, like a listicle that says like 5 things to do today to like make your marriage great. You shouldn't expect much from things like that. So we don't have like this foolproof, easy steps, but it is more of a sense of a picture of kind of how to view yourself. We're going to talk about a concept of a map. That we're going to look at this big picture paradigm of sanctification in the real world that's drawn from the Bible. And then we're kind of setting the big picture today. That's the name of the lesson. And then the next 4 lessons, we're going to look at each of the 4 elements we're about to discover in more detail and how it works in our lives. So any thoughts or questions about that introduction, what we've covered in the class, what we're doing today? No. Okay. So let's look at this idea of a map. We need a map. Have you ever been using turn-by-turn directions to get somewhere in an area that you're not familiar with, and you somehow got lost? You kind of got out of the sequence of the turn-by-turn directions, and suddenly those directions were not helpful at all to you, and you're like, uh-oh, I don't know where I am. I don't know how to get back in a place where I can follow these directions again, where they'll help me. You don't recognize any of the street names you're seeing. Now, a lot of us have had the experience of that really uneasy feeling. Now, contrast that with when you're driving around in an area that you know really well, and you have a mental map of where you are. And maybe it's Sacramento, if you've lived here a long time, you've driven here a long time. Maybe it's some other city you lived in for decades and you got really familiar with. And in a place like that, you don't often need turn-by-turn directions. And even if you do get turned around, or say there's a road closure, the California International Marathon hits again, takes you by surprise in early December, and you're trying to get to church, and suddenly you don't know how to get, you can't take your normal route, you got all these roads closed. If you know the city, it's pretty easy to adapt and to go, well, I know of other ways to get there. Or if you kind of get turned around somewhere, it's pretty easy to at least get soon to a place where you know where you are, and you know how to get to where you're going. You're much more flexible. If all you have is a list of turns, you're not very flexible, you're not very nimble, you're not able to handle surprises, and you easily get disoriented and confused. But if you know the map, you can handle those kinds of surprises with a lot more flexibility, and you can get to where you're going. Even, again, if for a moment you don't know where you are, it's pretty easy to get to a place where you do know where you are, and you can get kind of get where you're going from there. So what does the Bible give us? If we're on this, think of this idea of we're on a journey. We're trying to get somewhere with regard to biblical change. What does the Bible get us? Is the Bible more like a set of turn-by-turn directions, or is it more like a map? Now, what would it mean to use the Bible like a set of turn-by-turn directions? It would be like we go to the Bible going, what do I do next? Kind of a thing. Like, where do I turn next? Like, I'm on this street, and I look at the directions. Like, what's the next turn? And we might do this. We might open the Bible with some life situation in mind and go, what do I do about anger? What do I do about anger? So you're like opening the Bible going, what does the Bible say about anger? Now, you even have like indices, like I think the Gideon Bible, there's like an index for all these like life application things. What does the Bible say about joy? What does it say about anger? And there's validity in that because the Bible does address many concrete life situations, very broad diversity of the stories the Bible tells, the commands, the wisdom. So I don't want to totally dismiss that there is value in going, what does the Bible say about my situation? But the Bible is a lot more than a set of turn-by-turn directions. And it would be, that's kind of what I was saying earlier, if we don't want to present sanctification like, okay, just do these five things and you're good to go. Because life is very complex, and there are things that come up in our lives that you're not going to find exactly something, maybe a story like it in the Bible or a command that addresses every bit of what you're going through. But the Bible gives us more, something more comprehensive than just a set of principles about what do you do in these various life situations. Where do you turn from here? The Bible presents a map of reality. The Bible tells us the big story about God, about who we are as mankind, about sin, about Christ, about redemption and the coming consummation. It tells, I mean, the Bible, there's a lot of different genres of text in scripture, of literature. There's wisdom, there's commands, there's poetry. But the big picture is it's a story. It's all that stuff's embedded in a big story about from creation to consummation in the age to come, and telling us what's gone wrong. It's answering questions like, why do we have sin? Why is the world so messed up? What has God done to fix that, and how can we be a part of it, and what is he doing in our lives as we're a part of it, as we come to know his redemption in Christ? So let me ask you, thinking about the Bible more as a map of like understanding how reality works, how everything's laid out, how might that impact the way you open the Bible to read it as you're living through life and dealing with difficulties and sin? Yeah, Cliff.
One of them, when you look at a map, it's no good unless you know where you are.
Okay. Mm-hmm. So it's really helpful for just understanding your life. Where am I in the context of everything God has revealed, everything he's doing in the world and who he is? Absolutely. Really helpful orientation. Yeah. What else? What difference might it make with our expectations or how we read the Bible? Yeah, Sue.
You see the bigger picture. Mm-hmm. Instead of being myopic, you know, you get a feeling that there's much more meaning in mm-hmm. where I'm going than just this one.
Much more, yeah, less myopic, more perspective, more big picture, understanding the meaning. Yeah. Yeah, Greg.
And then, an aspect of that is it defines the destination.
Right.
And it defines the journey.
Yes.
It's not our own self-determined. It's all in the context of what's defined for us by God.
Right. So a good example, so it defines the destination and the journey. Like, back to this idea of anger. We're going to talk about anger a few times in today's lesson. You could turn to the Gideon's Bible, like, list of references about anger, and they could be helpful, but sort of like, it's a little bit superficial to say, what do I do about my anger? The Bible gives us a lot more. It gives us, like, what's going wrong? What's wrong with my sinful anger? What about the character of God? Does anger reflect, and does it not reflect? You know, there's actually ways that anger can reflect the character of God, but other ways it can be corrupted in our sin. And what's the goal of, as I'm struggling with this problem of anger, what is the goal of what I should change into and why? All that is much broader than just a verse about anger. Though the verse about anger is really helpful. I'm not dismissing that at all. Way more perspective of where we're going, why, all that. And then Stacy.
I was just going to say it was going to need to be referenced more than once.
Yes, it's going to need to be referenced more than once. The Bible?
Yeah.
This is a big story?
Yes.
Okay, can you elaborate a little more on that?
Well, I was trying to keep it in context with your map.
You have to look at it multiple times.
Uh-huh. Right. That's right. So unlike directions where you just see, oh, the next thing I do is do it, and then you do it, and it's like over. Like, we know our minds and hearts don't work that way. It's not like, well, I just did step three. I'm good, right? Like, it's not going to be a problem anymore. There's ongoing reminding. It's a renewal of our minds we read about in Romans 12. Absolutely. Thanks, Stacey. That's a good point. Yeah, Jason.
Well, and, you know, just like in a map, there's certain streets you have to turn down it, whatever, there isn't necessarily one precise, exact way of getting to every single place. And
mm-hmm.
So in the same way, when you look at a verse, you know, on anger, you're bringing a ton of presuppositions and contextualizations to it as opposed to looking at the bigger picture, which is why it's so helpful to realize the Bible is not an instruction manual or encyclopedia. It's something that gives you that framework to be able to interpret both the thing you're experiencing and, you know, all the nuances.
Yes, yeah. So maps, if I could just maybe summarize that, maps capture a lot more complexity and different ways of getting to the same place. And often in sanctification, because of the particularities of our situation, there are different ways of getting to the same place. There's different texts of Scripture that are going to really be impactful in different people's lives in different ways, and God's Spirit uses. So yeah, there's a lot more flexibility there. I see Peter, and then I think David, and then that'll have to be it so we can move on. But I love everyone's... thoughts, yeah, yeah.
In youth, I don't think I was able to look at the Bible as a map.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of times going through the Bible to start to understand how it is a map.
Mm-hmm.
And for me, I think the metaphor is like, if I'm going and I'm looking at, hey, you know, I need to go to Applebee's.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and then I'm missing a lot of stuff, because when you're looking through the Bible and you're trying to see, just solve an issue, you're going through and you're skipping a lot of content in order to get to your issue.
Right.
But in reality, when you look at things in a map characteristic, you're like, oh, I wanted Applebee's. But you know this restaurant over here that just opened up? Man, that looks beautiful. I think I'm going to go there.
Right.
And when you open up the Bible and you just let the Bible come and read to you, I find out that I find a lot of content I missed when I was young.
Right. The turn-by-turn directions thing kind of assumes that outside the Bible, we can figure out what we need and then just go in and get it. Whereas the Bible's reading us, right? The Bible's a two-edged sword that's examining our hearts and cutting us open. And there's probably going to be discoveries we didn't know we needed that God wants to do in our lives. Very good point. David, and then we'll move on. Right. Yeah, that's the metaphor can extend to that maps never show everything that's there. It's a schematized presentation of reality to help people understand what they need for a given purpose. And the Bible is that too. So it's just good to be sober-minded about what is revealed and what isn't. That's good. Appreciate all those thoughts. Let's move on. So we're going to learn about the Bible's map for what we learned from 2 Peter 1:3, life and godliness. God has equipped us for life and godliness, which means a godly life. And we're going to learn this big picture that's drawn from a lot of different texts of Scripture. It's always a little perilous to be like, this is the thing. This is the one way to draw it all. Because the Bible, like Jason says, very diverse. There's all these different metaphors, different texts, and different things are going to help different people, different times. So we never want to over-reduce it. But for the sake of having something to grab hold of and kind of, again, like a paradigm to go like, where am I? You know, and like David said, there is helpfulness in simplifying reality and saying this is sort of the big picture. Again, the big picture, like we're zoomed out of how the Bible would tell us to think about these issues. So we're going to look at this out of Jeremiah 17, 5-10. This is perhaps the one biblical text that most directly kind of gives us the terms, the metaphors that we're going to use for this big picture. So we're going to explore that text and kind of draw these four things out and talk about how they work. And then we'll look at some other biblical texts and see the same ideas echoed. So would someone be willing to read Jeremiah 17, 5-10? God is talking to Israel through the prophet about the hardness and sin in their hearts, of kind of entrenched in their hearts before the new covenant. So, Tyler, you had that hand up? Go for it.
Can you say that?
Jeremiah 17, 5 to 10.
Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man, who makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water, that sends out its roots by its by the stream, and does not fear when the heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds.
Thank you. So, we have here two kinds of people contrasted. Who are these two kinds of people? Very good. Yeah. Those who trust in man is the first group, and those who, and they're cursed. And those who trust in the Lord are blessed. And blessed here does not mean God will bless them as a result of what they're doing. It's declaring a state of happiness, saying this is the way you want to be. This is the good life right here. The person who trusts the Lord. This is a bad situation. This is not where you want to be. This is misery, the one who is trusting in man. Now, let's consider the environment that they're both in. What kind of environment are they both in? In this metaphor, it's like two different kinds of plants. It's kind of agricultural. What? Someone said something?
Wilderness.
We have the person in verse 6 is dwelling in the parched places of the wilderness. What does parched sound like?
Desert.
Desert, yeah. What about the, oh, so the, then verse 8 is like, oh no, verse 8 is a greenhouse or it's a jungle when we get to the man who trusts in the Lord. Does it sound that way, or it's a much more comfortable environment? Or is it describing, what is the environment of the blessed person like? Flourishing. Well, that's their condition, green and flourishing. Hot. They're in the heat. It says, look at this, verse 8. They don't fear when the heat comes. So they're both in a hot place. But they have very different outcomes. One is flourishing and green. One is dry, dusty, parched. And the difference is, they're, in the metaphor, their access to water. You know, you may have seen the billboards as you go down the Central Valley that farmers, it says, food grows where water flows. And California is crazy because it's so hot and dry here that you can so easily see places that are not irrigated are desert. But places that are irrigated, this place is a breadbasket because it's so hot and sunny that if you can add water, it's an amazingly productive place. The heat actually makes the plants very productive. So it's kind of interesting, like the heat can produce very different outcomes depending on the presence of water. So what does the heat produce metaphorically in the case of the first person, the cursed person? Like what does he end up as? What is he like?
Like a bush in the desert.
A bush in the desert. So you think of bushes in the desert. It's not too hard to imagine. The tumbleweeds that roll around, like dry, prickly, thorny. Not good. You don't want to be like that. That doesn't sound happy. If we're like plants, I don't want to be that kind of plant. I don't want my heart to look that way. What's the one who trusts in the Lord like? Someone said green. Look, we're all wearing green today. That's the metaphor, right? It's green, flourishing, productive, healthy, bears fruit. Even when it's hot, the tree's like, ha ha, I have water. I can turn this into more fruit.
Even the fact that
yeah, and not a shrub. It's a tree seems much more solid than a shrub. And it produces unceasing fruit in every season. Of course, that metaphor you see in Psalm 1, the person who delights in the law. So we're going to break down kind of four metaphors drawn out of this picture. And the first one is heat. And this represents our situation. This is our environment. It's our experience in the fallen creation. This would be the temptations of the world. This would be the schemes of the devil, the deceit of the devil. This is the influence of your friends. This is your upbringing, the way your parents and others treated you. This is the person in your life who angers and frustrates and triggers you, as we might say today. This is the uncertainty of your future. This is the reality or possibility of poverty or loneliness or shame. This is the stuff that happens to you or has happened to you or might happen to you. And what all these heat elements do in common is they put stress on us. And they have the potential to drive us towards sin. They all create temptations. They all have the potential to move us towards sin. So heat is the environment. What is my environment? What is happening to me? What's my situation? The thorns, secondly, the second picture is thorns, the second metaphor. Thorns represent the first pattern of responses, the ungodly pattern of responses. And at its core, as verse 5 tells us, it's when someone's heart turns away from the Lord. This is a person whose heart turns away from the Lord, verse 5. That's the key issue. It's the whole process on that side of the ledger, from the inner heart motives to the outward behaviors that those motives produce, those heart activities produce outward behaviors, and then all the bad consequences of those behaviors. So it's like vertically integrated. Think of like a company that does everything, right, from the start to finish. It's from heart to action to consequence on the heart turned away from the Lord. It's the godless response. And the negative consequences show up. I mean, the heart shows up in verse 9 where God says, like, the heart is deceitful. So he's dealing with the activity of our hearts. Consequences in verse 10, I'll give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. So he's like, there will be a consistent pattern of results because of your deeds. So let's get practical. You're stuck in traffic. You're in danger of missing a medical appointment that you really feel like you need. You're really looking forward to it. It has taken months to get this specialist appointment. It seems like that's what happens nowadays. You get a specialist, it's like, oh, that'll be 4 months out. And you're in pain and you're dealing with this medical problem and you really need relief and you feel like this specialist appointment is really the thing you're going to need. And then you're stuck in traffic and it's bad. And you're like, I might miss this thing completely. And I might not get the resolution that my heart has been looking forward to this so much, this appointment. Now, once you see you're stuck in traffic and you look at that navigation app, because you are using turn-by-turn directions, to see your ETA starts bloop, 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 going up. You know that feeling when your ETA goes up? It's like, it just went up 4 more minutes. And this uncontrollable anger arises from your heart, and you start yelling, maybe cursing, banging on the steering wheel. I can't believe this is happening. No. Okay, what's the heat in this scenario?
Traffic.
Traffic, very much so. The traffic is part of the heat. It is a bad thing you're experiencing. It's stressing you. What else?
It's the old nature.
The old nature? Inside of you?
Yes.
I think you're right. That's a part of what's going on. I'd say that's a little bit more of the thorns part of it we'll get to. But yeah, it's not so much what's happening to you. Outside, kind of more externally to you. But it is an important part of what's going on. Absolutely, Jeff. Yeah, Matt?
Your health issue that you're seeking.
Mm-hmm. That's an important one. Zach, we're going to... So the health issue, yeah. So we might look at this and be like, okay, the traffic is the problem. And it's causing a sinful response. But we need to be more thorough. Yeah, Patty?
I just like the restriction of time.
Restrictions of time. Like, we're in a fallen world. Life's busy. That's a good point. Like, I have a busy life. Maybe it was hard for me to get this appointment, or it was hard for me to make time to leave earlier, or whatever. Yeah, Aaron?
Your expectations.
What can you...
Your preconceived idea of what should be happening for you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, your idea of what should be happening. That might be a little more of a thorns thing, which we'll get into in a moment. But that's an important part of what's happening. Absolutely. You may not have realized you had expectations, but you did. But especially the two I think that are really important here are... The traffic is the one, the in-the-moment problem. But the health problem drove a lot of this too. And so, what are the thorns? We heard, I think what Jeff said, so you've got a sinful nature that's responding, you've got indwelling sin that's responding to this heat in a certain way, which is a sinful way, right? So indwelling sin is still working. We have that tendency still in Adam, even though we're redeemed, we're kind of in an in-between state. Aaron, you had expectations in your heart that you brought into this situation, and that's causing a conflict. What else is the thorns? Your godless reaction to the heat. Yeah.
On top of Aaron's is entitlement. I deserve better than this.
So a certain set of expectations of entitlement. I deserve better than this. Yeah. Michelle?
Forgetting God's character and sovereign.
Mm-hmm.
And good.
Forgetting. Yeah, forgetfulness about God, who he is, what his purposes for us, his promises. Now, this is so important that we look at thorns. Again, I love these answers. They're heart-level responses. We could look at this problem and say, the problem is you're obviously sinning. You're getting angry. You're yelling. You're cursing. You need to stop, okay? You need to just knock it off, okay? That's not what we're doing in this class. Like, we know that that doesn't really solve anything. That's why these patterns of sin continue. Because you probably feel guilty. You're like, oh, man, I shouldn't do that again. I've done this before. Probably not the first time you've done that. You feel guilty. Again, you're Keith going, I've been doing this for 20 years, you know, why do I keep doing this? Well, we need to get to the heart. So we're looking at issues like, what are my expectations? What am I thinking about God? Back to verse 5 of our text, my heart has turned away from the Lord. That's a fundamental problem. Now, in the case of Jeremiah 17, the cursed person is trusting whom? In verse 5, it says who they trust. In man. And that can be, I think in our situation, that can be what's going on too. Who are we trusting? What men are we trusting?
Ourselves.
Who else? The doctors. Like, man, I needed this doctor. This doctor was, I needed this appointment. And there can be a trusting in man. But in other scenarios, it might not be man, but any created thing that we exchange for the Creator. It's a heart idolatry problem. Back to Romans 1, we exchange the truth. We exchange the Creator for a created thing, exchange the truth for a lie, and we're putting something in God's place and saying, I needed this thing to have real life and blessing and joy and fulfillment, and it's being taken away from me. So in this scenario, it probably what it's revealing is that my heart was trusting in these medical professionals, and I thought my salvation would be found in them. Physical relief and comfort and blessedness is the goal, rather than knowing God's fatherly care for me in all things, that's true blessing. That's true happiness. Okay, so the third metaphor of our picture is the cross. And this, it's a little concept, but what it stands for is big. It's everything we have in Christ, all the benefits we have through the gospel of Christ. So 2 weeks ago, think about what we talked about, marriage with Christ. We're in spiritual union with him. This is the basis of every good thing we have by God's grace. We have forgiveness. We have a standing of righteousness by imputation. We have his promises. We have future grace that motivates us now. We think about, we have hope because of all the things he's going to bring us in the future in glory. We have his presence with us, knowing God is with us because we're in Christ. God loves us and he's our Father. Now, the Jeremiah text doesn't talk about the cross. That'd be kind of anachronistic at this point. But it does speak of faith, the one who trusts in the Lord. And it implies, it kind of all depends on a gracious covenantal relationship between God and his people. And he's saying, you're Israel, you're supposed to be, you are in this covenant with God. You're supposed to trust him and he's supposed to bless you. And he's our provider and deliverer. And now, how much more do we have in the new covenant, this in Christ, this relationship of we trust the Lord, he's our deliverer, he's our supplier, and we entrust ourselves to him and watch him provide. So cross just represents, it's the opposite of the pattern of response of thorns. It's the Godward taking hold in our hearts and feeding on all of God's grace, his saving and his sustaining grace in Christ. It's the response of faith. It's the response that Paul calls sincere and pure devotion to Christ out of 2 Corinthians 11. So back to our scenario. What would a cross-informed response to this problem look like? And again, it's not just don't yell and curse. How do you get there? What do you do inside your heart to not yell and curse, but to actually produce, not even just not doing that, what does it look like to respond by means of God's grace? Yeah, Matt.
I think one, start with a healthy self-suspicion.
Okay.
We still deal with sin.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so a healthy self-suspicion. The gospel implies that. Doesn't the gospel come and say, well, first of all, you're a needy sinner. And then so all the grace is from, all the salvation is from God. So the gospel, the implication of it for us is self-suspicion, just a humble self-realization. And then God's providential care in our lives, his promises, that because we're reconciled to God in Christ, we have God as a heavenly Father who will always do good for us. And you said conforming us into Christ's likeness. Just remembering the goal. His goals of my holiness and my eternal joy are more important than me getting this very serious medical issue resolved. And it might come at the expense of that, at least for a while or maybe for my whole life. Yeah, Rodney. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
In some ways, there's nothing we can do in that situation to produce the good things because we are producing the bad things.
Yeah.
So sort of like what Matt said, it's a surrender to the work of the Spirit. There's a kind of giving up yourself or a right view of yourself.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're right. It's a fruit of the Spirit. And I think there is some asymmetry between the thorn response, which is our power, and the cross response, which is the Spirit in us. But it's cooperative. I would say what really to gather it all up is it's a response of faith. So it is me putting my heart, you know, trusting my heart to the Lord. But in that, the Spirit is the one that's going to be powering it and producing different fruit. So that's it. That's a very good point. Peter.
Basically, when you're feasting, you know, mm-hmm. Doing it for God.
Mm-hmm.
And feasting is kind of hard for me. I like to eat.
Do you mean fasting when we abstain? Yeah.
Fasting.
I love feasting. No, I'm with you on fasting. Feasting is very easy.
So I know, you know what, yeah. I'm doing this for you.
Yeah, yeah.
You put me in this situation, you know I can handle this. Thank you. And there's something I can learn in the situation. And that kind of helps me get through
mm-hmm.
that heat.
Mm-hmm. So a Godward response of the heart is an example. That's what Jesus is getting at in the Sermon on the Mount. It could be, good answers. There's all kinds. First of all, it might mean repenting of the sin I've just committed. If I've just been yelling and cursing, it's like, remember, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive and cleanse, 1 John 1:9. So repent, confess, receive his forgiveness once again. In Christ, Romans 8:28, God will work this as well as every other thing for my good because I'm reconciled to him. I'm part of his eternal people saved by his grace. I know that God will never leave or forsake me because I'm in Christ. So like out of Hebrews 13:5, what can man do to me? What can any created thing? The doom scenario that I'm afraid of loses its fangs because whatever happens in the future, God will be with me. So a lot of the fears we can kind of tell ourselves these tales about how dark the future will be. It's because God's not there. But we say, no, he will be with me. He never changes. He's committed to me. He gave his own son for me. What will he withhold? We might say, in Christ, I have an eternal inheritance of glory that my light momentary afflictions are preparing me for. They're actually shaping my experience of eternity. as we read about in 2 Corinthians 4:17. So these are all kind of, there's so many things like this. We could draw from the treasury of Scripture of what do we have in Christ? What does it mean and what are the implications that we have been saved by grace in Christ and that God is for us? So it's drawing from these treasures, and this is why it is good to know Scripture very well and know the map, know the features, know all the different places that one might go to get, like when you know a city well, you know, here's a store I go to get this. Know the Scriptures as a treasure chest of things to bring out into your heart in those moments. And then fourth and finally is the fruit that represents the results, the God-glorifying results of that faith-filled reaction. And this is the fruit, like the fruit of the Spirit that Rodney talked about, we read about in Galatians 5. It's us saying no to ungodly desires in terms of Titus 2:12 and living self-control, upright, and godly lives in the present age. It's obedience. It's what we've been talking about this whole course. It's change. It's the pattern of change toward Christ-likeness. So what would that look like in this traffic scenario? Say we God gets a hold of our hearts, the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, we go back to the gospel, we repent, we remember God's promises in Christ and his goodness and his faithfulness, even to use these things. What would good fruit look like?
Peace.
What?
Peace.
Peace. Yeah. Tease that out. What do you mean by that?
All of a sudden, still in the midst of traffic, God doesn't change the circumstance, but there's peace within.
Mm-hmm. Right, so within our hearts, that storm can die down. It can be even just as quick sometimes as Jesus saying, peace be still in the Sea of Galilee. It's not always instantaneous, but it can be. I mean, this sense of, I'm going to be okay. That's a really profound. Yeah, Wilson.
Just going back to the last point with the promises that mm-hmm. we want to ground ourselves in, I just wanted to say how helpful and encouraging that is. If you want to kind of take that analogy to the hard scenario of life, like that specialist
right.
We might sit in traffic for the next 3 hours and not be able to see the specialist. So promises like that have to mean something for us.
Yeah.
Because we might not get the result that we were kind of expecting. So
right. And you're right that one way or another, if we're trusting in things that aren't God, it's not just morally wrong, it's disastrous. Like, it will not, and sooner or later, like, that way of doing life is going to wreck. Like, you're not going to get, if it's like all of it boiled down, I need this doctor. Like, we all know what it's like to have a medical problem and go get professional help, and it doesn't really do much. And sometimes with really bad medical problems, it can be that way. And so, yeah, it's like you're setting yourself up for deep disappointment anyway. And maybe sometimes that's what God will use to wake our hearts up. But yeah, you're right. It's like, it's just not, often those expectations, we expect unrealistic things of false gods in all kinds of ways. Yeah, Cliff.
I was going to say, going back to Jeremiah passages, there's not just when you find yourself in a situation, there's pre-work that can be done.
Mm-hmm.
So, what did it say there? I lost it. Sorry about that. Tree planted by water. That's there. Mm-hmm. Oh, it does not fear when the heat comes.
Yeah.
Work has been done. So when the situation comes, we deal with it.
Right. So this isn't all in the moment reaction. It applies to that, but there's, which again, brings back the discipline type things, the routines, the church, faithful church participation, hearing the word together with God's people and then privately in our own private worship, prayer lives, things like this. Those are valuable. I just said it's not the measure of our, you know, of our spiritual progress, but they're valuable instruments to changing us and preparing us for these the heat of life, so that we produce a different response. We put down the roots. I do need to move on. I love all the hands up, and we can talk about it amongst yourselves outside of class or talk to me. I love it. Save it up for equipping hour next. I mean for a community group next week. But just to kind of keep us moving. It might look like, yeah, patience, a calm demeanor. It might lead to humility about some choices I could have made differently to not put myself in this situation. Sometimes we get all angry, like, this shouldn't be happening. And then we're more sober-minded. We're like, well, I could have given myself more time. Joy and hope for the future, whether or not the appointment will work out. So that's what it looks like. So this is our big picture. The heat is your circumstances. The thorns are the ungodly pattern of responses when your heart response to that heat in a way turned away from the Lord to anything else. The cross is the godly pattern of responses that really is characterized by a heart of faith that's grabbing hold of Christ and all of our blessings in him. And then fruit is the response of obedience that will flow from that faith. It's what Paul calls in Galatians 5, faith working through love. Yeah, faith working through love. Faith, or as Jason's about to tell us, working out our salvation as a result of that faith. So that's the picture. Three advantages I want to commend about this paradigm. First is it's realistic and biblical about our outward circumstances and how they affect us. Our circumstances do matter. Your upbringing matters. How you treat others matters. How others treat you matters. All these things will shape the landscape of your fight for godliness. So we don't want to dismiss and say like, oh, it has nothing to do with, it's just you making a choice right now. Of course your history and all these things matter. And the trials that you're going through matter. None of them, though, are determinative ultimately. And none of them are excuses for sin. So the Bible acknowledges both. Yes, it's a part of what it's a part of the equation, but it does not remove responsibility. And in Christ, we have still the power of the Spirit to produce good fruit, even in the heat. The second advantage I like is that it recognizes the role of circumstances, but it puts the onus, where the Bible does, on the activity of our hearts in those circumstances. The question isn't primarily what's happening to you. The question is, what is your heart doing with what's happening to you? And even when you're mistreated, and even when you're disappointed, and even when you're really hurt, these are real hurts and losses that the Bible does not deny, but says, yet the question is, what are you going to do about what you're going through? And whose resources are you going to rely on? Where are you going to look for life and help? And the third advantage I like is that it does what we've been saying we need to do all along, which is it traces outward behavior down to the source, the origin, which is our heart. What are we loving? What are we trusting? What are we believing and desiring? So any questions or thoughts about this picture, the heat, thorns, cross, fruit, how it all works? We're going to look at some case studies, probably one together here, and then there's another one in your outline you can maybe look at in your handout. And then we'll tease each of these four things out in the next four lessons in our series. But anything unclear about how this all works? Oh, Chinwe, yeah.
Good question, but I guess my thought is in a situation where it's kind of disappointing. I mean, how does just even grief or expression of disappointment play into that in a healthy way?
Yeah.
There are times we don't want to just say okay, that didn't matter at all, and I'm just blunting my mood, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I'm grieving over this.
Yeah. Yeah, that's great. That's a really good point to bring out. I'll bounce it back to you. Do you have any thoughts on how does this paradigm create space for real grief? And the Bible clearly affirms grief as an appropriate response to many heat things. Do you have any thoughts on how it might help us discern what grief should look like or things like that? It's okay if you don't. I see a couple other hands. So.
I mean, well, I'll just say, funny. I work in medicine, so I kind of know obviously when people are in pain. It's it's so disappointing when they're hoping to get and see someone, right? Like that. It's it's so sad. And how do I comfort? I guess it allows also other people to comfort you, allows you to encourage them to draw toward God.
Mm-hmm.
There's a lot of positives of grief, and so I think expression of that is actually appropriate.
Mm-hmm.
And you don't want them to hide that,
right.
So there's a healthy encouragement of expressing that, I think.
Yeah.
And also just the fallenness of our bodies and fallenness of the physical nature and everything.
Those are good elements for sure. I saw two hands I want to call on, and then we'll move it. Jason and Stacy.
Sovereignly ordained the circumstances and example you gave, it ought not to have been that way.
Mm-hmm.
It should have been holy and righteous and sinless, and the situation that we're experiencing, Adam's fault, our collective fault, etc., it's still something that we can say, this should not have been this way.
Right.
And so
having that sense of it, not shaking their fist at God,
right,
but recognizing the unfortunate evil of the situation, gives us, I think, that space to react to it rightly, but still in a God-centered way.
Right. The map. We see the map, and the map tells us, oh, yeah, it is bad what's happening to me. This isn't what God meant for things to be. Unlike Stoicism, which says, well, I guess this is the best that things could possibly be because it's what's happening. It's saying, no, it's realistic about the fall and about God's disapproval of evil, which is why he did something about it. He's doing two things about it, judgment and salvation. And Stacy. Yeah.
It's a little bit tricky in Chen Wei's situation because that's 100% scripture, and I'm not sure that's always but it's right and good, and God can take it.
Yeah, it's true that it's a good place. Rodney had a hand. Yeah. Go ahead. Yeah.
So I think in some ways, grief is the natural response. Kind of pouring that out to God and within the context of trusting God versus our sort of sinful heart flesh anger response to grief.
Yeah.
So I think the grief is sort of the environment that we're in. Grief is something that happens naturally to us, and the response can either be a spiritual
You kind of have that same fork in the road with regard to grief. And like, is it going to be a Godward grief or a hardened, kind of a softened Godward grief or a hardened godless grief? And remembering things like Jesus' high priestly sympathy with us as he came and suffered as a man through all the things that humans suffer is really hope-giving. And he's our high priest who's interceding for us now and so on. There's many gospel resources of that. That's just a good thing to be thinking about. There's a lot of answers that we could give on that, but this none of this is meant to be, oh, so there's no place for grief or for calling evil what it is before God. Let's move on and look at one case study of how this works in 1 Corinthians 10:1-13. Paul is drawing on Israel's history of wilderness wanderings and Exodus and Numbers, and he's warning the church not to sin, not to fall into the same pitfalls. And his working assumption is that we face the same patterns of temptation and danger, and we have similar resources, better ones, but it's a similar pattern of how we resist. So can I have, by the way, someone pointed out, someone asked, like, are women allowed to read scripture in equipping hour? And I want to say, oh, absolutely. In fact, so we, you know, we have certain, listen to our last series about the roles of men and women in terms of leadership in the church, but absolutely we want women reading scripture, asking questions. So can I have a woman or girl who's willing to read 1 Corinthians 10:1-13. All right, Katie.
For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. When they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. You must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. You must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation
Okay, thank you. So it's not explicit in this text, but based on what you know about Israel's wilderness wanderings, what was some of the heat? I mean, besides heat. I mean, that's one of them. That was literally true in their case. But what are some other heat elements that they experienced?
Hunger.
They're like, where are we going to get our food? Yeah.
Pharaoh and his army.
So they had fled Egypt. It was really dicey looking, especially before they crossed the Red Sea. And at that point, they're like, we're going to die. What are we doing? Yeah. So pursuing what?
Thirst.
The unknown. Where are we going? What's going to happen? And the hunger, by the way, there was hunger, absolutely. And then he gave them manna, and then they're like, what about meat? So we need protein, right? We got to get that balanced diet, those macronutrients. So what else? What other heat things?
Clothing.
Okay, maybe just like how are we going to provide our kind of necessities like clothing? They're not home. They're in an unsettled situation. Yeah. Moses was their leader, and I'm not saying that's an objectively bad thing, but that was an environmental factor that they reacted sinfully at one point. A couple points, they rebelled against Moses as their leader. So that was heat in the sense of it was a stress that they had to figure out how to deal with. They didn't approve of Moses. There's temptations like idol worship. They came out of Egypt where they had been trained in idol worship, and they brought a lot of that with them. Sexual temptation. Where do they get that from? I mean, it's in the air. They got it from Adam, right? But there's just temptations that are in the world, that are in our hearts. So all these things are heat. Now, we should not underestimate and quickly skim over how hard some of these things really were. Like, this is a harder life situation than most of us have ever been in. So before we laugh too hard about, they're like, they need meat. Like, what if you were just eating nothing but manna every day, all the time? Like, you might find that difficult. The unsettled nature of, we don't have a home, we're wandering. That's a hard life. And it's a lot of uncertainty from a human standpoint. But then what does Paul say their thorny reaction was?
Grumbling.
A lot of that. That's in verse 9 and 10. They tested Christ. They grumbled. What else?
Verse 8, they indulged in sexual immorality.
Verse 8. Yeah, what else?
Idolatry.
Verse 7, and the associated kind of revelry that I think follows that. And so this is the thorns. And the consequences, which is part of thorns, is bleak because God, in verse 5, was displeased with them. He overthrew them. A whole generation died in unbelief. Another heat thing was, this is why they had to wait a generation. It's because they got to the promised land and they're like, yo, they're big. They're pretty stout looking over there. We can't do it. And God judged them for their unbelief. And he disciplined that whole generation. So that was a heat thing. Like, that's big, God. We can't do that. Just intimidating human circumstances that cause him to shrink back in unbelief. So as in the event, Israel did not have a cross-like reaction. But what were the gracious resources from God that they could have turned to? They could have fed on. This is in the earlier part of our text.
Christ.
It's kind of amazing that Paul says that. Like, look what he says in verses 3 to 4. They ate the spiritual food. They drank the spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. It also says he talks about how they were in God's presence. I think that's the under the cloud indicates they were in the presence of God. They passed through the sea. I think so. That's talking about they had experienced God's gracious redemption of them. They had a history of his salvation for them. They had a kind of baptism of being united to God and in covenant with him. And then, yeah, verses 3 and 4, this idea that they had, remember, there's a physical rock that produced physical water, but he's saying more profoundly that they had Christ as spiritual drink for their souls in a pre-incarnate way, that spiritually they had the access to God's grace, anticipating fuller grace to come. And there's a lot of mystery there. What exactly is going on there? But they had, and he's trying to point out the parallels with the church. You have Christ like they had Christ, although in a fuller and clearer way. But they didn't make use of those gracious benefits they had. And so that nevertheless in verse 5 is devastating. Nevertheless, they were overthrown. They did not feed their hearts on these springs of water that they had in God's grace, in God's Christward pointing promises, and his presence with them, which we have too. We have promises, we have God's presence, and we have the ability, we have the resources to turn the other way. And so they could have fed their hearts on the springs of Christ's living water by faith, and the heat could have not destroyed them. They could have borne fruit in that desert. But again, what would fruit look like? Now, this looking at verses 12 and 13, we're pivoting to Paul talking to us now, Corinthians and us, New Covenant believers. What would fruit look like? What if we were to feed on Christ in the midst of this heat? What kind of response is he exhorting us to?
Mm-hmm. All those verses that you feed yourself with.
Yeah.
The faithfulness of God is with us, he's for us.
Yeah, knowing the faithfulness of God, knowing he is guarding us from in our temptation. He's providing a way of escape. He said humility. I think that's what's in verse 12. Being sober-minded about our vulnerability to sin, humble about our hearts. Again, the cross critiques us and tells us we're needy, in need of grace. It would look like taking the way of escape. God does provide a way of escape, so good fruit would be taking that way of escape and avoiding temptation. And verse 14, actually moving on, fleeing from idolatry. It's the opposite of what Israel did in the wilderness. It's worship to the Lord alone. It's sexual purity. It's a content heart rather than grumbling. So that's a little picture of how you see the similar dynamics, some of them more upfront, a little bit more, others a little bit more implicit in this text. I'll leave to you to look at 2 Corinthians 1, 3 to 12. And look at how the same heat, thorns, cross, and fruit might play out in that passage. There's others. I've thought about the whole book of Galatians is kind of this the same thing of like, what are you going to do about the law of Moses? Anyway, so it's just something to think about too, the heat, thorns, cross, and fruit in the book of Galatians. But it's really all over the Bible. And again, we're going to break it open even more and explore how it works. But it's even now a sense of what biblical map we have of how to understand where we are with regard to sin and sanctification and what God has done in the gospel of Christ, and where we go, how we move forward, wherever we find ourselves. We all feel the heat of stresses, worries, temptations, and the ungodly influence of the fallen world. And the big question for us is, what are we going to do under that pressure? Will we trust in God or idols? Will we feed our hearts on the gospel riches we possess in Christ, or will we seek like life elsewhere? And if we seek life elsewhere, we'll end up sinning in heart, in motive, in desire, in word and deed, and then we'll reap all sorts of destructive consequences from that sin. But if we seek life in Christ, and if we slake our thirst on his living waters, we will produce fruit in any season, and the heat won't destroy us. It'll actually make us more fruitful, which is amazing. And God will receive the glory as we walk in the happy path of righteousness. So I'll close this in prayer, and as always, if there's any interaction you'd benefit from following up with me, I'd be more than happy to do that. But let's pray. God, thank you so much that in Jesus we have everything we need for life and godliness in his gospel. We have your precious promises. We have your spirit indwelling us. We have fellowship with you, the triune God, and all that that means eternally for us. We pray that you would train our hearts to critique the thorny responses that arise out of the heat, and to better understand how this is happening in each of our own hearts and lives, and that you'd be better and better building up a reservoir of knowledge about you that we would then be able to bring into these high-pressure situations and be prepared already beforehand to trust you and to produce fruit for your glory. We pray all this and thank you for our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.